the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in the fourth chapter. I think we'll read again the account of the release of Peter and John and go on into chapter 5 somewhat. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 23. On Peter and John's release from prison, the hands of the Jewish council, they went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When the church heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Amazing, isn't it? Now, Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Before Luke goes on to describe further great events at the 12th verse of chapter 5, we have these comments by him. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, notice, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite, notice, from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or consolation, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. Last week we ended with that almighty prayer meeting which shook the building where the church was. At least the Holy Spirit shook the place, because he was so fully given power by the company, absolutely united in their praise of God, that they had seen Peter and John's release as representing the impotence of opposers to resist the work of God when the Almighty purposed to work. They were in the ascendant because God was in the ascendant with them, and their hearts were full of praise to him. They therefore prayed for a continuance of boldness to declare the word of God, which had been so successful in winning at least 5,000 souls to Christ. And it was this abandon to the will of God at that time which doubtless caused both the disciples to be filled with the Spirit and the place to be shaken. And now, the sequel to that is interrupted in the record by some remarks by Luke, surely calculated to introduce the thorny subject of the pooling of resources and the benefits and the dangers attendant on it. So before we come to chapter 5, verse 12, and to a description of the continuance of the blessed work of believing and being healed and being blessed, we must look this evening at the interruption of this somewhat vexed subject with its terrible conclusion, the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira. I have already spoken about what I regard as the temporary nature of some of the extraordinary things the disciples did when the almighty power of God came upon them on the day of Pentecost. To anyone with practical common sense,
it is clear that the first few days' activity could not continue as they had begun. For one thing, Jerusalem was presently in festive mood and would soon empty of its overflowing population. But even if many of the converts were inhabitants of the city, and you will perhaps allow me to say that it is highly unlikely that the Holy Spirit would have confined his saving work to dwellers in Jerusalem alone, when opportunity afforded quickly to spread the gospel by the many pilgrims returning home to their own land. But I say, even if many of the converts were inhabitants of the city, they could not have continued in that exclusive kind of activity if any work was to be done at all and a living to be made. But one of the things which did seem to persist for some time, and we can understand it if many of the believers were poor, was the pooling of resources so as to share and share alike with the needy. And it's an absolutely beautiful idea, and I'm sure we've enjoyed singing the hymns this evening that have referred to it, and such as would occur, of course, to the Holy Spirit as he filled the disciples' hearts with love for the Lord and for each other. Absolutely right and proper and beautiful and fine, but very heavenly, and these converted sinners, any more than we, were not in heaven yet, and the remnants of corruption, the flesh, were still there. And if ever Satan was on his guard to put a spoke in the wheel of this work of the Spirit, using anything, even the best and the highest, it was then. Danger ahead. But of course, the first and greatest thing here is the utter unity of the believers' hearts and minds. They were just one big happy family, and no one staked a claim for anything he possessed. If there was need, then what he had was not his own, but was available for anyone in need, or for the leaders of the church to use as they saw. That, of course, was the plain ethical result, the moral result of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in the church in fullness, although the first effect was the great power by which the apostles testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, that although they were all of one heart and mind, they were far from being democratic. Do you know, I was astonished in looking over this script to find that I had put the letter N in the word democratic. And so here it reads, demoncratic. And I wondered why my fingers were allowed to do that. Do you see what I might be hinting at? They were theocratic, ruled by God. And the result of that was that they recognized the authority of the apostles and deferred to them in the matter of the preaching. And, as we shall see in the administration of their temporal affairs, albeit that was changed shortly to avoid distracting the apostles from their primary work of prayer and declaring the word of God. In the administration of their temple affairs, they remained the spiritual service remained the function of the apostles. Acts 6 and 4. Appoint deacons to attend to the needy widows, but we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Someone was speaking recently of the function of a court of ruling elders, and saying they should rule in everything, including the conduct of services. Now, I'm having conversations on the telephone with a dear minister who is not allowed full control of how he shall conduct the services. But in our denomination, that is the office of the preaching and teaching elder. And all I can say about that is that if I had not had that authority in the early days of this ministry, when great exception was taken to the services, especially the preaching, this place would never have survived, but would have collapsed in confusion. The one thing that the people of almost all denominations envy us Presbyterians for is the authority that is given to the teaching and preaching elder to declare the word of God as he chooses. And one has often to say to timid young ministers, with the word of God in your hand, your pulpit is a throne, and you can rule and reign from there if you handle the word of God judiciously, but with its own holy and imperious authority. And so very often, not only at home but abroad, one has had to say to ministers and missionaries, in all your difficulties, whatever they are, however private or personal, however general, whether to do with discipline or administration or government or whatever, the answer to your problem is in God's holy word. Give the people that, and let that settle everything. In all these 42 years, as it will be on the 7th of June, no one has been able to brook, that is, break my authority, nor silence me for one second. Mind you, it is sad if I have not always exercised that authority wisely, and I deeply regret when I have not. But the fact remains that there is no denomination in Christendom that I know that gives a man such authority to declare the word of God as our denomination does, and I thank God for it every day of my life. For it is that, not the man, although some would think so, but the authoritative word of God which has determined the nature of this work and those who have followed it. So do not miss the authority of the apostles in this church. It was not democratic. It was theocratic. And it was God that appointed them as apostles. And although none of us are apostles now, oh no, God still lays his hand upon individual men to lead his work, and it is only those who recognize that who abidingly will prosper in it. A word to the wise. Great power, then, was given to the apostles to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his saving power. And great grace was upon them all. In fact, it was that grace which inclined them all to care so deeply and sacrificially for each other. They were just all enveloped in one communal bath of love. In fact, they were almost drowned in it. And the most extraordinary deeds were done by the Lord through the believers to show how far these dear believers would go with their possessions to love one another practically, and not love merely with sweet words. There was no needy person among them. And I hope fervently and with all my heart that that is true, and that will always be true of us here also. Let us know if there are needy ones. Now, as I said this morning, I am not in favor of religious and biblical plays, and think that on the whole, alternative ways of making known the gospel, alternative to preaching it and living it out in one's daily life, are very secondary and much to be watched. But in caring for others, a lass phoned me on Thursday evening to say that those who had agreed to accommodate the cast of the play about John's Gospel in His Majesty's Theatre this next week had let them down, and they were canvassing for accommodation for them, about 11 people. And I said that although I was not much in favour of this sort of thing, I would be willing to make the need known, for I'm sure these people are seeking to spread the Gospel by that means. And so I'm saying now, if anyone can help at this late hour, phone the minister of the Bridge of Dawn at St. Columba's Manse, Douglas Wilson. I don't know if Jim Dick, who is going there shortly to be assistant, may know something about this. Maybe not. But if you can help with accommodation for these dear people seeking to spread the gospel in their way, then I want to help. But here, no one had need of food or bed or whatever basic needs they had. And that was wonderful. And so we pray, do we not, that God make us more and more like that, so that we care for each other at all times, and especially in extremity. And so, from time to time, as Howard Marshall points out in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, everyone did not do this. Everyone did not sell all that they possessed. For in Acts 12 and 12, it is clear that John Mark's mother retained her house, for that is where many were praying. You remember when Rhoda broke in about Peter being at the door? Peter knew where to go. And note this, if everyone had given up their property, including their houses, land which Barnabas possessed was different, you see, from a house. You normally don't sleep on land, and you can't eat it. There would have been, if everyone had given up their property, there would have been no accommodation for anyone. They surely didn't all sleep out all night in the Garden of Gethsemane, you suppose? It can be very cold at night in Jerusalem, well over 2,000 feet above sea level. What, 2,700 feet above sea level? Much higher than the Cairna Mount Road. But the distribution was according to the need, which, of course, as the words from time to time indicate, would vary at different times and in different circumstances. And so Joseph, who was by named Barnabas, because he was such a son of encouragement and consolation, had a field. And so he sold it and brought the proceeds to the apostles and laid it at their feet, which means that it was at the disposal of the church. And whether this being made known, it occurred to Ananias and Sapphira to do the same as Barnabas had done, we don't know. It sounds a little like it in chapter 5, verse 1, don't you think? But they decided, Ananias and Sapphira, beware when a husband and wife agree about something like this. They decided to keep back part of the proceeds for themselves, which, as Peter later said, was perfectly within their rights if they thought they had a pressing need of their own for a portion of the sale. And a major proportion of it was sufficient to meet the need of the church at that time, which may have been expressed among the fellowship. The sin was, as you know, in bringing the sum forward as if it was the total proceeds of the sale, which it wasn't. Why would they want to do that? It must have been that they wanted to retain part of it for themselves, but wanted it to be thought by the church that what they gave was the total amount, that they were just as sacrificially minded as Barnabas. But it was a lie. And to lie to one's fellow, especially if each is a Christian brother, is to lie to the God who made them both and made them brothers. And God gave Peter the discernment. After all, he was filled with the Spirit, and that would certainly have amplified his perceptive and discriminating powers, wouldn't it? God gave Peter the discernment to know that Ananias had lied. And he challenged him with it there and then. Peter would, wouldn't he? No beating about the bush with Peter. Living so close to God, he was instant to sense the presence of evil. I could believe that he smelt it as if it were brimstone. He was sure the man was lying, and so he said so. When you live near to God, you soon sense evil and the presence of the devil. But don't think that Peter had the monopoly of that gift. We do know sometimes, don't we, when men are too smooth and women too plausible, and that something is being kept back. You simply feel that there is a curtain there concealing something, and you want to lift it a little and say, ah, what have you got there that you don't want me to know about? And that's exactly what Peter did. I think the devil is here, Peter was saying. And he is in your heart, Ananias. You're hiding something, and trying to make me believe something that is not in accordance with the facts. Come clean, man. But before the man got the chance to come clean, Peter told him exactly what he had done, that he had deceitfully kept back part of the price and made it appear that that was all they got for the property. What made you think of doing such a thing, Ananias? You have not lied to men, although he had, but to God. And you see, that's a very solemn thought, isn't it, to lie to God, the God who made us, who gives us breath and can withdraw it instantly, as he did. David, you remember, the psalmist, when he was faced with his sin concerning Bathsheba, and he had reflected on the heinousness of his deed, said in that great penitential Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned. Against you, O God, you only, have I sinned." Although he had undoubtedly sinned against Bathsheba first of all, and then against poor Uriah, her husband, even more. But you see, when Nathan the prophet confronted David, God filled the horizons of David's conscience and darkened the whole environment of his soul until he saw nothing in the dark but an enraged God demanding reparation, which he couldn't make. Or else, David, repentance. And God gave David grace to repent, so that when he was faced by the prophet, he did not die of shock. And Peter himself, what a liar he had been. Think of this, who's charging this man with lying. Was Peter not a liar? When Jesus' eyes accused him that day. But then he went out and wept tears of repentance bitterly. Judas, on the other hand, went out and hanged himself. And the question, you see, of why Ananias and Sapphira were not given a chance to repent is perhaps answered by that consideration, that like Judas, they had sought to pit themselves against Almighty God, and of course came off worst and went immediately to hell. Does that seem harsh to you? What else does the incident convey? The picture of her coming in 3 hours later, bearing her lie with her, almost as an adornment, and possibly expecting commendation for their generosity, and finding that their evil deed had already been revealed to Peter, and by him to the church, was more than her devious human nature could stand. So that retribution was perhaps swifter then than anything she had ever known or heard of before, or perhaps anything that we had ever heard of before. Now, I'm sure you're sitting there thinking hard. I suppose you could try to make out a case for these two both having been truly born again, but under the power of Satan, so that they erred badly and had been beguiled into that flaming lie. But I think the conflict here between pure good and sheer evil had been so sharpened by the coming of the Holy Ghost in naked power that there was hardly any room for half measures. If Peter represented the naked power of God, then they represented the equally furtive yet manifest power of Satan. And the clash had to be necessarily so summary that there was no hope for either the man or the woman. Here was as naked a confrontation of God and the devil almost as on the cross. I believe that God's election knew that these two were never part of his holy empire at all. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these events. Of course, God is no nonentity. I was visiting a patient in hospital the other day, and shuffling near her was a poor soul with a demented face. And when I bid my friend goodbye and said, "God bless you," this poor soul muttered, "There's no God." I said, "What?" And she repeated it. And I looked kindly at her and said, "The Bible says that it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. But you are surely not such a fool as that, are you?" No recognition. God's no fool. And although that was the swiftest judgment for sin perhaps we ever heard of, it is no different in character from many of God's slower judgments. For the judgments of God are constantly abroad in this fallen world, slow and sudden. What happened that day, and doubtless persisted with some as long as they lived or had memory of the incident, what happened that day is typical of what is going on all the time as God brings out the truth about people and nails their lies as surely as nails are driven into their coffins. This is undoubtedly on a par with Judas. At least that is my assessment of it. And I have gone over this many times in the course of my career and have reconsidered it over and over again. And I think the danger with us, you know, might be that we take refuge in some consideration of the psychological and physical causes of the death of these two. Of fascinating interest both to psychologists and medics, of course, is this incident. But as in the investigation of any such death, including a coroner's inquest, the main question is, who did it? So, that is the main question here, not how it took place. And the plain answer is that it was God who done it by giving Peter the clear facts of the case, such as Sherlock Holmes never knew them. You may say that they each died of shock and heart failure, as many of the commentators would say, as perhaps Judas's suicide was a case of the same, but of somewhat delayed shock. But that's beside the point, isn't it? If God didn't do this, then it was the devil who was in charge, and Peter his agent, which is perhaps, in view of the thousands who were saved in those Pentecostal days, the worst heresy you could propound, that it was the devil. Who got the biggest shock that day? It was surely the devil. Poor besotted angel that he is. He had sufficient shock already by the resurrection of his foe to weigh him down forever if he had not had a care for his own survival. But the devil has a care for his own survival, we know that. And that's why he's still as mad as ever. Madder, in fact, the Bible says, as he gets more desperate. We need to watch the devil, Revelation 12 and 12. He thought he would infiltrate that infant church with his duplicity and soon turn it into a prestige seeking institution, like the church has so often become since, with men vying for power and influence and honor and glory, even in the presbytery, just as much as they do in the ungodly world. But you see, on that occasion, the Holy Spirit, being as nakedly present in power, despite his invisibility, as ever he was, the enemy was confronted by the Almighty as suddenly as would have taken his breath away, so that the devil was completely bowled over, utterly confused, and thoroughly demoralized, so that the Holy God went straight for his jugular. For the Lord's threat simply was this: I misread my writing. The Lord's target was simply this. I thought there was something wrong there. The Lord's target was this: Satan's children infiltrating his holy church. And so, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he eliminated them. Satan is constantly planting his agents in the Christian church, and God help us if we don't recognize it. Whether we recognize them or not, he eliminated them in two fell swoops. So what I want to consider with you now is, what was the nature, the last verse of our reading, what was the nature of the fear that gripped the church and all who heard of these events, which I suppose was the whole populace in Jerusalem? And we'll consider this in 2 points. Take the fear of the outsiders first. They would be more than appalled. There would be every possible reaction amongst the people of Jerusalem, from superstitious dread to moral indignation. And possibly, if it were in our society, an investigation, and probably a charge of murder or manslaughter. Think of the young woman doctor in India whose patient died on the operating table. And she was charged with murder. And we haven't heard yet that she's been absolved. That was years ago. There would be a healthy awe amongst the people for these Christians. And certainly no one would want to tamper with them or set them at naught, knowing not the moment when death might strike. They were lethal, these Christians, lethal. At least there would be none of the bugbear of Christianity in our complacent land, which is indifference. None of that. That's our greatest cross. Whatever opinions there were, and however extremely they swung from the one extreme of unmitigated abhorrence to profound dread, there would be, we are sure, no superficial contempt such as we have to bear in these days for being Christians. The complete indifference and utter contempt of the world. Why, even in Soviet Russia, the fact that after over 60 years, the top flight of authority in the Kremlin has to take such wholehearted cognizance of the persistence of Christian profession and activity in their vast hegemony indicates that they regard Christians, Gorbachev, don't you? Speak the truth. You regard Christians as your most formidable enemy. Although they have also learned in Afghanistan to have a healthy respect for the Mujahideen. Many Jews in Jerusalem and from other parts of the world, as enumerated in chapter 2, would have retained these Christians in their mind for the reason of these dreadful deaths or for other equally odious reasons. They would have retained these Christians in their mind as their greatest enemy and their faith as the foremost rival to their own religions. Wouldn't they? They feared them. Interestingly enough, and I was surprised to note this, there is no word of fear on the part of the onlookers on the day of Pentecost itself. Indeed, Luke states that as the believers rejoiced and praised God, the people, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Now, of course, that would hardly have included the chief priests, would it? But nonetheless, that's what it says, that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. It's astonishing, isn't it? Well, of course, you see, on the day of Pentecost, it was a great diversion, the like of which they had never seen before in that austere city, we're sure. But the day in question, whatever the interval that elapsed from the first day of Pentecost, there was great fear amongst all who heard what had happened. And of course we would have no doubt as to how quickly the news would have traveled without newspapers or radio or television. Here was something, whatever it was, which was a matter of life and death, like typhoid or the AIDS. It was nothing to tamper with. Keep clear of these Christians, or you may suddenly drop dead. Well, what other news could have been conveyed to the populace than that? The suddenness of it. You remember the state of the silversmith Demetrius in Ephesus, the state he got into when, because of the sweeping spread of the gospel preached by Paul there, ministering in Ephesus for over 2 years and spreading gospel throughout the whole province of Asia. The trade in images, silver images of their gods and godlets, slumped like the price of oil. And there was a great outcry and a riot, which proved to be the end of Paul's ministry there. And you know what happened subsequently in Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and indeed in Berea, indeed. Paul was hounded from one city to another, the devil being exceedingly mad that at each of these places Paul left his trademarks, rather his master Christ's trademarks, indelibly upon the hearts of the believers. Oh yes, there is cause to fear wherever the gospel is with the power of God and the word of God has been livingly unleashed. And I can say that however opposers dismiss the ministry of the word in contemptuous terms, which they love to do, the fact that there are so many virulent critics everywhere who would never dare to put their heads within the door of an evangelical church tells its own story. Some such critics have been threatening to put their heads into evangelical churches, including ours, for years. You will meet some of them in the town and in the university, but you never see them. And very likely never will. They say, of course, or they think, they mightn't always have the courage, smooth fellows, mightn't always have the courage to say it, but they think that it is because evangelicals are really beneath their notice, and they dismiss them with an airy wave of the hand. But they're really scared. Not of us. That's laughable. But at the fact that the word might bite them or sting them awake, as many, many through the years have been stabbed awake by the word of God due to the power of prayer behind it, if you understand what that means.
Don't forget this. As I speak here now, I have an army behind us, behind me. Every Saturday night in that room.
Yes, there is fear as well as undoubtedly massive indifference. But there's a vast difference between the two. The indifference is due to the practical irrelevance of the church today in the minds and hearts of people. They think the church is an irrelevance, and very largely it is, alas.
Indeed, driving down, I was telling you about what I was thinking as I drove down this morning and the empty Union Street, and how it was 60, 65 years ago when Union Street was crowded at 10:45 with people coming to church. But coming down this evening, I thought of the same thought, and then I thought, in the days toward the end of last century and the beginning of this, or earlier than that,
when subversive scholarship, largely from Germany, entered into the hearts and minds even of free churchmen, even when the churches in Aberdeen were pretty full with people conventionally attending the church, the preachers were preparing for this appalling death today.
They, dead and gone, are responsible, more even than we in the church today.
for the death in the church today. The practical irrelevance of the church for many today. The fear is where the word is with power and where it does things to people, that it may affect them. Like the text outside says this week, prayer changes people. We had an argument, Keith and I, about that text out there, whether it was to be prayer changes things or prayer changes people, as we often do in the telephone on a Friday morning about this. And he won the day. He says, no, not things, people. And there it is. And I was glad when I drove up Union Street and saw it looked so fine. Ah, yes, that's what they're afraid of. I suppose that text would scare people away. So you see, these two things affect the standing of the gospel in our land today. One, massive, huge, creeping, appalling indifference on the one hand, and genuine fear that it may change their lifestyles and upset their carnal apple carts on the other. But dear me, look at the time. We haven't looked at the fear which was within the Christian community. That's the fear of those outside. And to discuss this fully would take a whole consideration on its own. But in one sense, the fear of the believers is far greater than the fear of the onlookers, because they were in greater danger, because they were involved. As long as the outsiders kept away from the Christian church and had as little to do with these lethal Christians as possible, they would have thought that they had nothing to fear. They would fear from a distance. It's not their God that they were afraid of, they would be thinking, the people outside. But these people, like this monstrous Peter, watch him. Run to the other side of the street as he approaches, else you may fall down dead at his feet. But when you're one of them, that's different. You can't avoid being involved with this terrifying character, Peter, if you're one of the church. He's liable to accost you and look into your eyes and tell you what you had for lunch, or what your bank balance is, or where you were last night. So what then was the nature of the fear which possessed the Christians after the death of Ananias and Sapphira? I suppose there was as great a plethora of emotions represented amongst these Christians as amongst the people outside. But their emotions were different. These were fears of a far less superstitious kind. They were fears of profound respect and wholesome awe for the God by whom Peter made his deadly pronouncements. And because the people in the church respected what was done, however much they feared it. You know, I wondered if any left the church at that time over this incident. Were there other hypocrites there who swiftly sidled out of the fellowship and you saw them no more? I think when you're dealing with thousands, there must have been at least a few who fled the church after this. But we don't hear of them. Only these two were found out, because in their mixture of cunning duplicity and naive gullibility as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, they exposed themselves to the challenge, and that proved their undoing, because the true believers respected Peter and John and the other apostles, and also they feared the Lord God and his living, piercing, yet mollifying and healing spirit. and they considered how honest they must be before the Lord and before their fellows, especially these searching, gimlet-eyed leaders. And some of them may have perhaps trembled exceedingly, as in private they had considered the possibility of doing a deal with themselves and either spinning a yarn about their real estate and what it brought in, or even, like Ananias and Sapphira, keeping a nest egg for themselves, but giving the impression that that was all they got. There are many ways of telling lies, and we are all liars one way or another, including, as I said, Peter. Indeed, it makes you come out in a cold sweat to think how vulnerable we may have been today, or yesterday, or last week, or month, or year. But it's nothing to do with money, or with prestige amongst one's peers, but it has all to do with misrepresenting the facts. Now, you see, if there is one thing the Lord cannot stand, it, it's a lie. Unreality is one of his biggest abhorrences. You see, Satan wanted to live a lie and behave as if he could do the Almighty's job. The fool knew that he couldn't, but he wanted to live that lie. A mere underling creature take the Creator's place. It's more than laughable. What a fool to think of it. And yet, even deceiving himself, he tried it. But God couldn't stand it. For his holy integrity from the beginning ensured that God was more than willing to swear to his own hurt. That's the integrity of God, to swear to his own heart, and that's why Christ died on the cross. Look how the devil in the temptations in the Judean wilderness tried to make Jesus accommodate himself to Satan's lies. That because Christ had become flesh, he was under Satan's power, the prince of this world, and had better submit to him by performing his tricks, his miracles, to please Satan, turning stones into bread, or throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, when Satan would have seen to it, if Jesus had submitted to him, that he was dashed to pieces on the ground, or bowing down to the devil and receiving from his hand. For Satan was still the prince of this world, however unrighteously he held on to that title. Bowing down to the devil and receiving from his hand the kingdoms of this world as Satan's deputy. And Jesus simply told the devil not to tell any more lies, but to get, to clear out, to scram, because Jesus was not deceived. All right, said Satan, as he slunk away with his tail between his feet, I'll get you yet. And so he tried again when Jesus was in Gethsemane and on the cross, and said doubtless something like this to him, you can't die for the sins of the world. You can't do that, for I'll make you sin through the exquisiteness of the torture I have inflicted on you on that cross, so that you will die like the rest of mankind, a sinner. Satan foolishly thought he had the power to do that. And if Jesus, befuddled with alcohol, had taken that drink and had become confused, and thought and feared that he did not have the stamina to bear the very worst that Satan could hurl at him, he would have been lost. And it would not have been a lie
Satan jibed at him, it would have been the truth. But it had to be a lie, and it was. And so Christ endured. And when that lie was nailed, and it was proved to heaven and earth that Jesus is stronger than Satan or sin, and that the truth had prevailed, then lies were for God, as they had been before time began. Lies were out. Out. No lies. The writer to the Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie. And John in his first letter says, no lie is of the truth. And we don't need to lie ever. God heaped all our lies on Jesus' head and expunged them by his holy death. We don't need lies anymore, for God is the God of truth, and he can stand the very worst and the ugliest of truth about us. The very worst of truth, the very worst of the truth God can stand, and the worst of the truth is Satan's inherent deceptiveness. And God can deal with that. He can face it and deal with it. He puts him into the lake of fire, his frying pan, and takes all our lies and puts them where they will fry eternally, and none of them to our heart ever. And instead, enabling us to face all the facts, and Christ having dealt with all the ugly, horrible facts, God is able to give us a new set of facts about ourselves, brand new facts about you and me, a new life in the shape and substance of Jesus Christ in our breasts. And so he says, now live a life of truth, facing every fact and bringing every ugly fact to me. Don't hide them. Don't hide them. Don't try to conceal the truth from my secret television cameras. However bad you have been, or are, or intend to be, live according to the facts and bring the bad ones to me for processing into fresh grace of humility and reliance on my power, and you will never fail. And nothing like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira will ever happen to you. Do you know what makes for a loving fellowship? It is a sense of reality. No one putting on airs or trying to impress in any way by the size of their offerings or the state of their bank balance or how many degrees they have or how many surreptitious good deeds they have done, but each one so interested in the other that the talk is more about you than about me. How do we stand up to that test, that we talk more about others than about ourselves? And that makes for friends. Wasn't it Dale Carnegie many years ago who wrote a book on how to make friends, or how win friends and influence people? It's easy. It's easy. You don't need any other book than this one. Just love others as Jesus has loved you, and you'll make friends all right. And you will soon be embarrassed by the wealth of them and wonder when you're going to have time to cultivate so many friends. Well, it won't be until heaven, What a lot of catching up there will have to be there with those who run away to the other side of the world to serve God, and we scarcely ever see them again, perhaps once in 30 or 40 or 50 years. All because self has been dumped into Christ's crucifixion, hold all, to be cast into the lake of fire. And we are set free. We are set free to care for others and enjoy others, living and loving according to the God's honest truth. And that's the love of the fellowship of Christ, living and loving according to God's honest truth. God help us. Because if we seek to do that more and more, no harm will come to us, either as individuals or as families or as a church. Amen. We sing now a hymn that we need very much and have sung many, many times here. 531, 531. O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath, look down on thy creation, Lord, enslaved by sin and death. Set up a standard, Lord, that we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth. 531. Lord, make it true. Make it true of us. We cry to you. Make it true of us. To your glory and our blessedness. And may the grace of the Lord, the love of the Father, lovely word, Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours. One God, blessed forever. Amen.